Amen. Well, it's good to be with you worshiping together this afternoon. My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Zoe. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I would love to do that. It's really a blessing to be able to worship together with this church family and to hear from the Word of God together. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of John. We're going to be in the 7th chapter of John. And what we're doing is we're continuing a study through the book of John, going verse by verse through this gospel. And we're calling this series the story of the Son of God, because that's really what the book of John is about. It's about who Jesus is and what he did. So as you turn to the 7th chapter of John, we're going to be in verses 1 through 13. I just want to say, as you're turning there, Happy Mother's Day. This is not a Mother's Day message. That doesn't mean that we don't appreciate the mothers. And just as an aside, I want to say that motherhood is one of the greatest callings that the Lord gives to ladies. It is a high privilege and honor. We want to honor the mothers who are a part of this congregation. So if you are a mother, we do have a gift for you afterwards and a photo booth set up. But it's not a special Mother's Day message. That being said, hopefully it will be applicable to you still. We're going to be in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. You can follow along as I read it. John 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that as we turn to your word and we look at Jesus closely and we behold your Son, Lord, that you would change our hearts. Help us to see in him, Lord, the revelation of wisdom and truth, Lord, to understand who you are, to understand our own sometimes and often sinful desires, to want to respond then in a way that is full of faith, Lord, not trusting in anything other than Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. About 200 years before the birth of Jesus, Hannibal marched on Rome. And maybe you've heard of his name, not from the Silence of the Lambs, but from history. He was a legendary general from the city of Carthage, Rome's rival for power in the Mediterranean region. Now, kind of in lore, what he did and in history is he went to Spain, back then called Iberia, and he crossed the Alps with elephants and this huge army to lay waste to the Roman countryside. And when he got into Italy, the Romans, of course, fought him. They sent army after army, three huge battles where they lost decisively, and it struck fear into the hearts of the Roman citizens. And so what they did in that moment was they got together and they made a man named Fabius Maximus the dictator. Now, dictator isn't exactly the same as it is today. Basically, what it meant was that he was the one who could command the people of Rome. For 6 months, he would be given basically unlimited power to get an army together and go and fight Hannibal and hopefully stop him once and for all. But when Fabius Maximus took power, he didn't do what anyone expected. Rather than fight Hannibal, what he did was he went out with his army and he just followed Hannibal everywhere. He refused to get into any battles. He stayed up on the hillside so that the cavalry couldn't come get him, and he just followed Hannibal around. He would attack his supply lines, and he would gather villagers from the countryside into the cities and burn the crops behind them. Eventually, the people of Rome got sick of it. For 6 months, he had been given unlimited power, but for 6 months, all he did was wait. And so by the time his term was over, instead of calling him dictator, which is tell people what to do, they started calling him cunctator, which meant delayer, Someone who just delays and delays and delays. They were disgusted with him. He was in their minds a coward and a fraud. Now, the question I have for you by way of introduction this afternoon is, have you ever really wanted somebody to do something that they simply refused to do? Maybe in a relationship or job situation, maybe something seemed right or obvious and clear, but that person or that boss or that spouse or that pastor just wouldn't get on board. In our passage today, John tells us and shows us that this feeling that we've all felt is something that we sometimes feel towards God. There are times in our lives when we want God to do what seems best to us, what makes sense to us, when we want Jesus to act at the time we plan in the way that we want, and yet, oftentimes, he doesn't. See, this passage in John is a passage about Jesus acting in secret, in a way that doesn't make a lot of sense to the world's eyes. Now, we're going to break it down into three parts today, the suggestion, the correction, and the inspection. But as we look into the story, what we'll learn is that when God doesn't do what we want, often the reason is that God's timing and his purposes are different and better than ours. So let's get into this text. Let's see this from the book of John. Point number one, the suggestion, which reveals that we can sometimes want worldly things from Jesus. Look at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea or go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. You can stop right there. Now, this chapter starts with the phrase, after this, and whenever we see that, we know it's pointing back to what has happened previously in the context of the book. So this is going back to kind of everything that's happened, but more particularly, the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, and in John 6, when he fed the 5,000, and then he spoke about how he was the bread of life. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 was a really important miracle. And Pastor Vin talked about this about a month ago when we got into it. There's only really two miracles that happen in all four gospel accounts. One is the resurrection of Jesus for obvious reasons, right? You got to know Jesus is God and he rose from the dead. But the second miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. And the question is, why is that the case? Well, it doesn't say explicitly in the Bible, but I think the reason is that this was the most public and wide-ranging miracle that Jesus did. If you told the story of Jesus and you didn't talk about that time he did 5,000 people's worth of miracle, people would wonder, what are you even talking about? You didn't know that time when he did the biggest thing that he did. And so this was the most public of all his signs. It was the one that affected maybe 10, 15,000 people who all saw it, who all ate, who all heard Jesus. It was famous. And yet also, it was the peak of his popularity. Because we know from our previous messages that after Jesus did this, the people wanted more. They wanted him to do more, but instead he taught them that he was the bread of life, that you had to believe in him or else you were ultimately condemned. And it's from that hard teaching that some of his disciples, many of them, started to fall away. So the peak of his popularity happens in John 6, 66. Many of his disciples fall away from Jesus. And after all of that, it says this is what happened. In verse 7, Jesus continued to go about in Galilee because he wasn't welcomed in Judea. The text shows us that there's something going on where he decides to stay in this part of the country, and it brings up the issue at hand. Now, we've explained the geography before, and I'm not going to go super into it, but basically the southern part of Israel was Judea. It's where Jerusalem was. It was the influential, culturally significant part of the country, but Galilee was north. It was the countryside. It was far away from any political power, from cultural significance. It was basically a rural part of the country. It was for simple folk. In Galilee, Jesus had done a lot of his ministry. He was well known there. People had come to understand what he was about. It was where he was from. It was where his disciples were from. And so even after the events of John 6, he sticks around in Galilee where he's been, and this causes his brothers to wonder what it is he's doing. Look at verse 2 and 3. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." There's an opportunity they see. The brothers of Jesus who aren't his full brothers, right? Because Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary from the Holy Spirit. But these other sons of Mary, they come to him and they say, hey, the Feast of Booths is at hand. You should go up to Jerusalem and do the works you've been doing in Galilee over there. Now, to understand better what's going on, we need to have a little bit of a sense of what the Feast of Booths is. The Feast of Booths was one of three major pilgrimage feasts or festivals in ancient Israel. And basically what that meant, just to give you a picture without kind of prolonging the explanation, is that during those times, the adult males of Israel were supposed to go to the temple at Jerusalem, present themselves there. They were all supposed to get there together and worship. So there were three of these. This was probably the most popular of them. And the reason for that is probably because it was kind of fun, right? The Feast of Booths was a week of camping. Literally, that's what you did, right? I read about the Feast of Booths. We did it in our gospel, our Bible reading, our scripture reading, and I think my kids would have loved it, right? Because you get to go camping for a week in a tent, and you also get to hack stuff off trees, right? That is like the ultimate boy's dream. You get to go cut stuff down, build a little hut, live in it for a week, and it's in the fall, a wonderful time of year in Israel. So the people of Israel, hundreds of thousands, would gather in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. They would go camping literally for a week. They would praise God. They would do these things. They would worship with the branches from trees, but they would have a good time together. It was a time when the people of Israel were enjoying their religious tradition and history. It was about, though, 6 months after the Passover. The Passover was when Jesus, about that time, fed the 5,000. And so all this kind of put together shows us that for about 5 months, Jesus is still hanging out in a place where his popularity had maybe started to peak, had maybe started to hit the wall, where things were no longer going full speed ahead. And so the brothers, they know this. They know that a bunch of people from Galilee are going to head to Jerusalem to do the Feast of Booths. They tell Jesus then, this is what you should do. Go with that group. Go with the caravan. Go to Jerusalem. Do your works there. Maybe restart the momentum. Recapture your popularity. Make a decision for your career. Go to the big time, Jesus. Take your talents to Jerusalem. This reminds me of the story of Elvis. Maybe you guys don't know too much about Elvis. Is a long time ago in 2026, but still a culturally significant guy. Elvis started as a small town act in the South. He was in the South. He was a country artist. He was going about playing in different shows, and he was great. And so people started to like him. And he signed with a company called Sun Records, a small Southern studio, and it wasn't a tiny studio, but it was very local. It was confined to the southern states and country music. And the producer there, Sam Phillips, he couldn't afford to keep pumping out the records and producing and promoting Elvis in the way that Elvis seemed to need. And so a man named Tom Parker came on the scene. And Tom Parker was literally a carnival promoter. That was his job. He was someone who got crowds to show up, who got to be hyped up. He was an influencer before there were influencers. And this man, Tom Parker, convinced Elvis to move to the big leagues, to get out of the South, to no longer be a country musician, but a national star. And Elvis signed his contract with RCA, the Radio Corporation of America, to bring him to the masses, and the rest is history. See, this is what the brothers of Jesus see is the opportunity. You can have your RCA moment. You can go from a country act into Jerusalem, become the talk of the nation, be someone who matters in this world. With the Feast of Booths, there was an opportunity with the crowds, with the religious excitement for him to finally turn things around. If he was going to be a religious leader, then do it where it mattered. Now, at this point, it actually seems pretty reasonable. I think we would all hear that and probably think, you know, that's a good idea. If the people in Galilee are kind of done with the ministry, it's reached its peak, go find a new market to cover. But look at verse 4. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. The idea sounds reasonable. But what does the Gospel of John tell us? They wanted him to show himself to the world. And this did not come out of faith. It did not come out of a belief, but it came out of unbelief. They were not believers in him at this point. And so John tells us in no unclear terms that this suggestion from the brothers of Jesus did not come from faith, but from unbelief. It did not come from God. It came from the world. And this word world is so important in the Gospel of John. The word world, in the Greek, it's the word cosmos. It is the word most often used to talk about the world system that has rejected God, that is set against God. If you've ever felt like, man, this world just seems evil, like people just are trying to do things in secret that are terrible, that's what the world is. That's what the Bible says is the world system. It is a system of fallen humanity through the line of Cain, a system of idolatry and seeking glory from others rather than glory from God. And what we see in these verses is that the brothers of Jesus, they were thinking like the world. The world system is encapsulated at the Tower of Babel. You'll remember all the way back in Genesis 11, where the people of the world said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make ourselves great. This is what the brothers of Jesus suggested Jesus do with his power. Make a name for himself. Take this moment. Make his disciples and his movement something big. Become great before the world. And yet, this is not at all what God wants. See, sometimes, like the brothers of Jesus, what we want from Jesus, what we want from God, can actually be a worldly thing. And sometimes we don't even know it. We think, man, it sounds good, it makes sense to us, and we don't realize that what it is we want is the exact same thing that the world wants, just packaged in a Christian or religious garb. And I've heard it said, and I think it's true, that oftentimes the true God of the American church isn't Jesus, but popularity. As long as we have more people in the seats, as long as we have more numbers to report, as long as we have more kind of cultural influence, more views on the internet, more presence on social media, then we are doing the work of God. But I wonder if that's really true. Does what we want God to do sometimes reveal that we value the same things the world does rather than the things of God? I've talked about this before. Martin Luther, he's famous for starting the Reformation. He's famous for nailing 95 theses to the door of the castle. But his 95 theses aren't actually his most important theological contribution to Christianity at all. In fact, what I would argue is the thing you ought to read if you're interested is this thing called the Heidelberg Disputation. It was a lecture he gave about the difference between the way of the world, which the Catholic Church was pursuing, and the way of the cross, which was true Christianity. And in these, he said, there's something called a theologian of glory. Not the glory of God, but the glory of man. And a theologian of glory, what makes them that is that they are someone who views the things of God simply in a worldly way. In other words, they view God's power and his majesty and his beauty and his glory not as specific to him, but as the same as we see other people, just in a bigger sense. So God is just like how a strong guy is strong, but stronger. He's just like how a popular guy is popular, but more popular. That's the way they view God, but God is fundamentally different than us because we are part of the world, a world system that rejected God in the garden and continues to do so throughout history. On the opposite side of a theologian of glory who seeks to participate in glory through power, there is a theologian of the cross who sees God's power made perfect in weakness, his wisdom shown through a Messiah the world calls foolish, his victory revealed through the seeming defeat of his son on the cross. The brothers of Jesus were theologians of glory. Yet many times we ourselves can be so too, wanting to sometimes promote God, but oftentimes really wanting to promote ourselves more than we actually want to know who God is and what he wants. Many people talk about the cross, but the norms of so many churches indicate a desire for power and influence and popularity directly related to basically consumerism, get the people to come, more so than being Christians like Jesus. what Martin Luther saw in the church of his day, Jesus saw in his brothers. And we can see in us a desire to have God give us what we naturally already want from this world, to give us worldly things wrapped up in Jesus. But this passage encourages us to not be like that. Instead of being that way like the brothers of Christ who wanted something worldly from God, instead we should trust that Jesus will do what is best in response to our prayers and according to God's timing. And so it's this idea that Jesus actually knows better than his brothers that leads us to the second point of this passage, from the suggestion they give to the correction of Jesus, which shows us the difference between the world and God, the correction. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Jesus' response to his brother's suggestion is not to just say no. It's not to just ignore it, but to actually correct them and show them where they are getting things wrong. And it's here that Jesus teaches us the theology of the cross, to use Martin Luther's terms. You see, Jesus doesn't want to do what his brothers want. He doesn't want to take his show to Jerusalem with the Galilean caravan. He doesn't want to get promoted. He doesn't want to do public signs and wonders and build a new following, because that's not really the heart of what Jesus was trying to do. He did signs and miracles, but it wasn't to be popular. Instead, he will do what he always did, which is follow the Father's plan for the Father's purposes. Now, it's interesting. Some people in history have read about the brothers of Jesus giving this suggestion, and they've thought maybe the brothers of Jesus were actually in cahoots with the Pharisees and scribes to kill him. That they were trying to send Jesus to his death. I don't think that's correct. I understand why they might think that way, but I think these brothers of Jesus are the ones who later would come to believe in him. So I don't think that they were murderous in their plans. But like I said, they simply had a worldly perspective that Jesus corrects. And so we want to see how he does that here. We talked about the word for world. And here in Jesus makes it abundantly clear in verse 7 that the reason he rejects his brother's advice is that they are acting as part of the world, just like it. So his answer, as we break it down, is really going to show us how what Jesus wants, what God wants, is different from what the world wants in a couple of ways. First, there's a difference between the world's time and God's time. Okay, look at that in verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." In verse 8, he says, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." In Greek, it literally says, "My time has not been fulfilled." So in one sense, he still had work to do in Galilee, but in another sense, it wasn't yet the moment for him to go to Jerusalem. Now, what I want to kind of explore with you is the idea of time and what John is talking about and Jesus is talking about here. In the book of John, there are many times when Jesus says the hour is not here. He uses the word hour in Greek, and that word almost always refers to the time of Jesus's basically exaltation, that he is going to be lifted up on the cross, he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to be ascended to heaven. So it's talking about a time when he is shown to the world for who he is in the cross. That's the hour. But here in John 7, verses 1 through 13, he says time, it's not hour, it is basically just time. It's the word kairos, which is different in Greek. So he's not talking about how he's not going to die yet. What he's saying is it's just not the right moment. The word kairos can mean that, a moment or opportunity or fitting season. So Jesus isn't saying to his brothers, "Well, I got to go to Jerusalem and die, but you can just go and camp." That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you're thinking in the world's time, but I have a particular moment when I'm supposed to go. Now, this is interesting. Why is Jesus talking about this? Well, it's probably because he is going to go to Jerusalem later. You read that in the story, and we'll get to that later. But here he's saying the timing is off. The timing between the world and God is off. And so when Jesus says here, "Your time is always here, but my time is not yet," what is he talking about? Well, he's basically saying that he lives on God's perfect timing, but his brothers are living and acting just like the world. There is a difference between the timing of God and the timing of this world, and oftentimes that's the difference between what is right and wrong. I've always found it so clarifying to me when I look at the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness that his temptations were not for things that seem obviously bad. We've talked about this before, and you guys know the story. Perhaps Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and when he is, what does Satan offer to him? He offers to him that he would get food to eat. He offers to him that he would be protected from danger, and he offers to him that all the nations of the world will bow down to him. And guess what? All those things will happen for Jesus. Jesus was provided for. Jesus was protected. Jesus is God's son. And one day, all the nations of the earth will bow down before the Son of God and worship. So what was the problem? It was the timing. It was to seek this thing now, and in so doing, do it in Satan's way. Instead of trusting God's timing, it was to go with the world's timing. And this is what Jesus is getting at when he responds to his brothers. At their core, the temptations for Jesus were to pursue things that were good at the wrong time and thus in the wrong way. As Christians, we need to understand this lesson for ourselves. Jesus talks about it here. In many cases, when it comes to God's will, the right time is the right way. What am I talking about? Well, the world doesn't really understand this. How can there be a wrong time for what seems good to me? But if you read the Bible and you go to the scriptures, you'll see that that's often the case. When it comes to sex and intimacy, when it comes to independence from our parents, when it comes to receiving respect from others, when it comes to having responsibility or leadership, oftentimes we want something that is maybe objectively good, but we want it in our time. We want it in the wrong time. Not through patiently waiting on the Lord and pursuing things his way, but in ours. And when that happens, Jesus is saying, you are acting like the world. It's always the right time to go after what the world wants in the world's eyes. But to seek after what God wants, that has to happen in his timing. Now, in a unique way, Jesus is privy to that. He knows exactly the moment he should go. He knows he is fully connected with God the Father because he is one with the Father. But it still applies to us as Christians. There is a right time and a wrong time, especially when it comes to the things of God and doing what is right. Now, Jesus, for his part, won't go up to reveal himself at the Feast of Booths with his brothers because it was not the right moment. So he talks about the importance of time when it comes to God's will, but he also talks about purpose, the actual thing God is trying to do. He says in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, his brothers, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And here again, he shows that his brothers are, in this moment, fully part of that world system. I like to sometimes watch videos, not gruesome videos, but I like to watch videos of animals kind of freaking out and trying to attack people. I don't know why, I just, you know, it's interesting to me. Sometimes I wonder, why do these animals want to kill these people, but they don't want to kill the other animals? You ever think that? Like, you're looking at these bears, and there's like a guy fishing, and the bear is freaked out, but there's like 10 other bears just fishing next to him. He doesn't care. He doesn't care they're taking his salmon. The bear is not attacking the other bears. Why is that? Well, it's just natural that in nature, animals love their own kind. They're not freaked out by them. Now, of course, sometimes animals attack each other, but in general, this is the way of the world. And so when Jesus says the world cannot hate you, that's what he's pointing to. His brothers may not have known it, but he could see it. They're being like the world. They're being just like the kind of people the world loves. They're loving the same things the world loves. Now, I talked about kind of the way of the world, about the Tower of Babel, about the Lion of Cain, making a name for yourselves. This should give us some clarity. When we're talking about the purpose of the world, it's not just everything the world does, but it can be summed up in this emphasis. It is glory and honor and acclaim from other men. That's what the world is about, wanting to be loved by the world, wanting to be worshipped and admired and brought up before people as great in this world, not caring what God thinks, but caring greatly what others do. Jesus is not about that. He says, it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus is showing that his purpose is different from his brothers because God's purposes are different. And while the world cannot hate those who are like them, it hates Jesus because he shows that that world system is evil. It has a lot of things that look good. It has a lot of things that definitely feel good when you receive them. But Jesus is saying, what he testifies is that that whole thing is evil. And this is important because this is what Jesus is revealing in this story. It's what he's been revealing all of John 6. All these things about how the people see his miracles and they see these great things and they're drawn to it, but it doesn't result in real faith. It's showing that this desire just to be made much of in the world is not a godly thing. It is of the world, and it is evil, as Jesus testifies. Jesus is saying he was never about making the world love him. He was never about becoming the most popular guy in town. He came to testify that the works of the world are evil. To call us not simply to a man who would give us miracles, but to call us away from sin, away from that self-promotion and self-centeredness, away from those things that separate us from God so that we might, through him, be reconciled to the Father. See, the way of the world leads to death. The pursuit of glory from man is the pursuit of evil. The self-love that the world promotes is the same thing that led Adam and Eve to turn from the Creator in the garden. Jesus did not come to be loved by the world, but to show that the way to salvation is to be redeemed from the world and brought into his marvelous light. This is something that I think Christians kind of know, but it's so hard for us to accept. Maybe it's obvious to you, but it wasn't obvious back then to so many. It wasn't obvious to his brothers, and it hasn't been obvious in church history. Why did Jesus do these miracles? These healings, these feedings, these casting out of demons, why did he do those? Well, they were signs about his identity, and it was because he loved the world and the sheep without a shepherd, but it was never to make the world love him. It was to make people turn from the world, turn to God, and in that process become people who love God and love the Son. So let's make it really practical. There's Jesus' time, there's the world's time, there are Jesus' purposes and the world's purposes to be loved by man. If we're going to understand Jesus, you need to see, as a Christian in your life, that the desire to be loved by the world is of the world. This is why, as a church, we try to do things a certain way, not to repulse people, no, not by any means. We want people to hear the word of God, but we are not trying to be loved by the world, because that desire is of the world. I remember as a younger Christian just being so excited about certain things. And 2012, some of you may be NFL fans like I was, and there was a man named Tim Tebow. And you guys know, in 2012, he had the 316 game in the playoffs, okay? He was hated on by everyone, but he won a playoff game, and there was all these stats that were 316. Like, there's so many. You can look it up on Wikipedia later. Don't do it right now. You can ask AI. And I was so excited about this, right? I was like, man, I love seeing this Christian become kind of famous in the world's eyes. I was so wrapped up in his success and failure. I just wanted him to succeed and succeed and succeed. I was hoping he was going to win a Super Bowl, go crazy. I just was so excited about it. But why? When I look back, it was not because Tim Tebow was bearing witness about the sinfulness of the world, though I don't know kind of where his faith is. I'm not judging him. But for me, it was because it kind of fed this desire that I could be a Christian and still be popular and still be successful and still be great in the world's eyes. And that's what I wanted. That's what got me excited. Now, don't get me wrong. We are, in one sense, supposed to love the people in this world, to testify to God's love and proclaim the message of peace in Christ to a world that is set against him. But we shouldn't desire to be loved by the world, to be made much of in the world's eyes. And young people who are here, Christians, even if you're not young, in your aspirations in life, you can't have it both ways. You cannot pursue the praise of man and the glory of this world, the love of this world, and also pursue the purposes of God. The two things are set against each other. The desire to be loved by the world is of the world. And what Jesus wants is not what the world system wants. And so he will follow God's timing and he will do God's purposes of revealing sin so that people might turn from that to God. And he will stay, at least right now, for Galilee a little bit longer, which leads us finally to point number three, the inspection, which shows us what Jesus reveals when he seems hidden, the inspection. Let's read verses 9 and 10. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. You guys ever have that situation where you're talking to someone at church or at a party or something, and then you're like, all right, good to talk to you, see you later. And then you walk outside, and then you end up parked right next to them, so you just see them again, and it's kind of awkward, right? You just said bye, but there you are again. Well, maybe that's what you imagine is happening in this situation. Jesus is like, I'm not going up there. I'm not going to that feast. And then he goes up anyways. But it's important to see in verse 9 that he didn't go right away. He remained in Galilee at least a few more days because he doesn't go up until the middle of the feast. And verse 10, it maybe seems kind of like a funny situation, but it is important to understand that Jesus actually did have a purpose. Jesus wasn't being dishonest. He didn't go at the time his brothers wanted. He didn't go the way they wanted. He didn't go up with that Galilean caravan. He didn't go to make a spectacle with his miracles or do a public sign that would draw the crowds to himself. Instead, he stayed in Galilee for a little while, but then he did go up in verse 10, not publicly, but in private. And the word in verse 10 for private is the word in Greek krypto, which means secret. In secret, he went up. Jesus goes up in secret for a reason. There was a show that came out a few years, maybe decades ago, called Undercover Boss. And the premise of the show was pretty simple, right? You had the CEO or this executive dress up like an entry-level worker and go work in their company at a low-level job so that what? So that they could see what was really happening. Because if the boss shows up, people don't act the way that they normally act when the CEO is there. And so the boss would go up in secret, dressed up like an entry-level worker, and just see what was going on. And it wasn't just to find if they were doing bad, but to see if they were doing good, to see how things were happening on the ground level. I think the image of that kind of fits here, kind of like undercover God, so to speak. Jesus goes up to the feast, but he does so in secret so that things might be revealed. And you'll see that in these verses. There's so many phrases and mentions of things being revealed or hidden. That's kind of the interplay happening here. Look at verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And this is why I call this point the inspection. There are a lot of things that were going on in Jesus' ministry beneath the surface, in the hearts. And Jesus, by deciding to go up, not publicly, not as a conquering prophet, but in secret, he reveals some of those things to us. Now, Jesus already knows, right? Jesus already knows all that, but sometimes we don't, and so we need the help to see. You know, sometimes you need to turn off the lights to see what kind of critters come out of the shadows. Jesus uses the hidden Jesus to explore these themes of what is open and revealed and what is secret and private and hidden but needs to be known. Now, what could be revealed by Jesus going in secret that wouldn't have been revealed if he had gone in public? Well, what I think it is the heart of those who had seen his signs, who had followed him, and yet still did not actually believe. And this wasn't for Jesus, like undercover boss. Jesus already knew. Bible tells us Jesus already knew what was in the heart of man. But what is revealed is for us and for his disciples. And what we see here, because Jesus goes up in secret, is that the people who were around him, his brothers and other Galileans who were kind of influenced by him, who were generally positive about what he was doing, weren't always those who were believing. Where do we see this? Well, As we look at this passage first, ironically, we see that even though Jesus wasn't there, he was the center of attention to some degree. The Jews of Jerusalem, the religious leaders of Israel, they were looking for him. They were expecting him to come down with the crowd because he was someone who often came with these pilgrimages. But since he didn't come with the crowd, they didn't know where he was. But this leads to then what we see in the following verse. We see particularly the use of the term muttering in verse 12. That word muttering is the same word for grumbling that was used to describe those who were mad about what Jesus did not do and what Jesus taught in the previous chapters. Even the crowds who followed when Jesus wasn't around anymore started to grumble. They started to grumble about him. And grumbling in the Bible is always something that comes from a lack of faith. It always is. Before the Jews grumbled about Jesus' teaching, the disciples even grumbled about what he was saying. Now in verse 12, the same word, the crowds grumbled about him too. And what this shows us is that the spectacle does not produce faith. Not in and of itself. Not in Jesus' time, and definitely not in our time today. I said we want to be a simple church. It's not a hatred of other churches. It's not a judgment on them. But what we recognize is what John shows us here. The spectacle of religious things rarely clarifies. In fact, it oftentimes obscures the truth. Because if Jesus had come and he had fed 5,000 in the city, not in the countryside, who would have spoke against him? What person doesn't want free food? What person doesn't want to be part of an amazing and interesting movement? Who isn't going to want to be part of that spectacle in some way? And yet, it oftentimes can hide the reality of faith. John 2:23, look back there with me. I just want to show you that this has always been the case for Jesus. John 2:23-25. Jesus is also in Jerusalem for a Passover. Verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You guys see what's going on? Jesus knows that the signs, yes, they are signs from God, and they testify to his identity, but the response that it elicits in people is a response that can fool a lot of people, but doesn't fool him. People who want to be around the spectacle, but they haven't come to understand the message. People who are interested in the bread, but they don't really understand that he's the bread of life. By going up later in secret, the hidden Jesus inspects and uncovers for us the hearts of those who might otherwise have happily followed him for a long time, but never have believed. So Jesus' secret coming to Jerusalem shows the hearts of those who do not see the hidden Christ. It shows them grumbling where they might have been cheering had Jesus given them bread. But it also shows us how those who truly believe in Jesus, there are some who say, no, he is good, are those who take him at his word rather than simply wanting the blessings from his hand. See, in the crowd, you see kind of two people. One who says, well, he's not here now. He's not doing what we expected him to do. Well, he must have been a fraud, a deceiver. If Jesus doesn't do the spectacle anymore, then it was all fake. But there are others who the seed of faith is planted in them. You say, no, he's not here right now. We don't see him, but he was a good man. He was teaching the truth. Did you hear what he said? Not just be attracted to what he did. Jesus once said later in the Gospel of John, blessed are those who believe but do not see. What matters more than if you are willing to be part of a movement is whether you have received and believed in the message that Jesus brings. See, this story tells us that sometimes the absence of God, or the seeming absence of God, is what he uses to reveal the presence or absence of faith. And this is true in our lives. Maybe you've experienced this. Sometimes God does allow us, maybe even lead us into situations and seasons where we can't really see what he's doing. It doesn't seem to be as obvious or clear as it was back then. And in those moments, oftentimes, that's when our faith is not only tested but formed. That is when it is revealed in our hearts whether we want to seek him or we simply want his blessings. We might be like his brothers. If only Jesus would do something more visible or public or big and answer my prayers right now in my way, that would make it easy. But sometimes he determines and decides to remain hidden until the proper time. And in the meantime, what Jesus invites us to do is to trust that he has a good reason for it, and he is still at work revealing hearts and dividing people by faith. In a big sense, this is what the Christian life is. I love the book of 1 Thessalonians because it talks about the summary of the Christian life, and you know a big part of the summary of the Christian life is waiting on God. And in one sense, all of us are waiting, because just like in this story, Jesus, he is coming one day, but it's not yet. We might say, Jesus, come back now, reveal yourself now, do these things now before the world. And you know what? Jesus is one day going to do all those things, but it's not yet. And so we're waiting, and we have to trust that Jesus has a purpose in that waiting. And what he reveals in that waiting is good for us if we have faith. So I hope this text would encourage us to trust Jesus while we wait. And also to take heart that if people would be so divided by Jesus, who was a man without sin, we should expect the same to be true of us. It's not possible to never be misunderstood, never be spoken ill of, never be maligned, but we can have peace and trust that even when that happens, the message Jesus brings is still really the thing that matters most. If we are responding in faith and trusting in his timing, we're doing what God wants. The call for us is patience and trust to come to love Jesus and fear him and trust him more than we even fear the world. And in this story, the people, that was the problem. They feared the Jewish leaders. They feared this world. They're suffering from the same care about what this world thinks that the brothers of Jesus suffered from. But Jesus gives us a way to look past those, to trust him and see what he might be doing. Revealing hearts. And by God's grace, oftentimes changing them. So trust him. Trust his timing. Trust his purposes. Be like those in the crowd who, even when they did not see him, believed in him. Won this sermon back at Fabius Maximus, the dictator who wouldn't do what everybody wanted him to do. Instead of fighting Hannibal, he hid in the hills and he burned down the crops and supply lines, kind of trying to slowly chip away at Hannibal's power. So when they finally got him out of power, Rome decided they were going to do what they always wanted to do their own way. They raised the largest army they had ever assembled, almost 80,000 people, and they sent them straight to Hannibal on the fields of Cannae. The new consul who took over said he would end the war in a single day. But in that battle, they learned that Fabius Maximus was right. There was a reason he had delayed. Hannibal was too strong, he was too smart, he was too strategic, and he slaughtered on that day almost 70,000 Romans. It is still the bloodiest day in Roman history. After this defeat, the people of Rome returned to Fabius Maximus. They made him consul, they made him leader of the Senate, and he led Rome through a long but important season of strategic delay, rebuilding their army, rebuilding morale. For the next 13 years, he followed this strategy of slowly chipping away at Hannibal until Rome was able to take the fight to Carthage and finally defeat him once and for all. See, the person who didn't do what everybody else thought made sense actually had the better way. And that's really how it is in our lives with Jesus. We're not in a battle between Rome and Carthage, but a battle between the darkness and light, the world and the incarnate word. And the victor of this battle is Jesus. Make no mistake, he will win. He will do what is right. He will conquer all enemies. Jesus has come and he has made that sure in the gospel. But sometimes, oftentimes, his timing isn't our timing. Oftentimes, he remains hidden. And when he does that, the question is, what will we do? Will we try to advise him? Will we complain about him? Will we turn away from the faith and call him a deceiver? Or will we learn from this passage to trust that even when he is the hidden Christ, his way is always better? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we ask for your grace, Lord, to humble ourselves. Your word often requires us to be humble to understand what it teaches. There are so many ways in which we are like the world. Naturally, we want the things the world wants. And yet, Lord, you sent Christ to testify that that way of the world is evil. But if we turn in humility and repentance and faith to Jesus, we learn to trust him in the miraculous and the mundane. Lord, we are discovering and experiencing the life that you have always wanted for us, that the righteous would live by faith. And so I pray, God, that as a church, for every person here, wherever they're at in their understanding of Jesus, Lord, you would reveal in their hearts the dividing line of faith, and you would help us, Lord, to be changed, to embrace Jesus, to want him more than we want the things of this world. Find in him the best things, eternal life, knowing you. In his name we pray. Amen.